light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May God bless it to us today. The doctrine of inspiration. Now we heard this morning already in John's message, and I'm glad we did because it fits very well, about how important doctrine is. I remember several years ago, it's not the only time I've heard this, but I distinctly remember a time, a conversation with a Christian brother that we knew through the, and still know through the homeschool group, and we were talking about different things in the Bible, and he said, well, doctrine is well and good, but when I go to church, I just want to hear something practical. To which I responded, and I hope I did it in a gracious way, brother, doctrine is practical. That's the whole point. You can't divorce them. You can't say, I don't want to hear so much about doctrine. I want what's practical. Well, how are you going to practice if you don't know doctrine, right? There's nothing to practice if you don't know the truth. And so the doctrine of inspiration is not a scholarly, schoolroom, seminary situation. It shouldn't be. Don't relegate it to that. It is the very vibrant truth about why we have a Bible we can trust. And so in these last two verses, again, Peter says, you've got to know this first of all, that no item of the Scripture. It says prophecy, but he's not taking a certain part of the Bible and saying, well, no, the prophetic books are not of any private interpretation, but the rest of it, I don't know. No, he's not saying that. It means the whole Bible. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means it's not up to any man or group of men or any seminary professors or preachers or Bible commentators to decide on their own what something means. It's not of a private interpretation. It's an interpretation that is given through the rest of Scripture. One of the hallmarks of the Reformed teaching throughout the years was always to emphasize the analogy of the faith, which means Scripture interprets Scripture, pretty simply, right? And so he says, if you don't understand what one passage means, go to another passage that speaks to that and keep going until you get the full picture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. It's not of any private interpretation. For, he says, and here's the doctrine of inspiration in verse 21. The prophecy, the Word of God, came not at old time, the King James says. It really means no time, nowhere. Never did it come by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give to you, I said something about commentators, but this is a good statement by a commentator of long ago. Let me just give this to you quickly. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of inspiration because the Scripture predictions of future events were uttered so long before the events themselves transpired that no mere human foresight could have anticipated them. And these predictions are so detailed, so minute and specific as to exclude the possibility that they were merely fortunate guesses. Hundreds of predictions concerning Israel, the land of Canaan, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, as well as numerous persons, so ancient, so singular, so seemingly improbable, as well as so detailed and definite that no mortal man could have anticipated them. They have been fulfilled by the elements and by men, listen to this part, who were ignorant of them, or who utterly disbelieved them, or who struggled with frantic desperation to avoid their fulfillment. They were still fulfilled by them. It is certain, therefore, that the Scriptures which contain them are inspired. Now, we don't need that old brother's testimony, but it's still good, isn't it? And that's the point. So again, looking at verse 21, we want to take that apart in our remaining time together. We're going to look first of all at the men, then the message, then the means of inspiration, and finally, the mover, the Holy Spirit. I want to give you some important observations, first of all, on the men. All right? So, and again, these are kind of somewhat lengthy statements, more than you can jot down as you follow me, so I can give them to you later if you'd like to write the whole statements out. First of all, first observation we must make, considering the whole Bible, these were men in every sense of the word. Holy men of God, they were men with like passions as we are. as Elijah is described in James 5:17. Elijah was a man with like passions as we are, the King James says. What I've always told folks is, you know what that means in our vernacular? Elijah put his britches on in the morning just like the rest of us. That's the phrase that's used, isn't it? In other words, there's nothing special about Elijah other than the fact that God chose to use him at a critical time in a very powerful way. But he was a man subject to like passions as we have. Remember his fleeing after he stood so boldly and preaching the truth and fleeing then from Jezebel and scared to death that she was going to have him killed? So he had like passions. He had weaknesses like us. These were men, but they were indeed holy men who in mind and heart and actions were examples to those around them of what the Bible means when it says holiness. Now, I want to look first of all at one that's such a premier example of that, and that's Daniel in the Old Testament. Let me just turn there quickly and read to you, remind you of what it says here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Personal holiness. These men were characterized by that. Daniel's not a perfect man. There is no such thing in the Scripture. Only Jesus is a perfect man. But Daniel, and along with him Joseph, in the Old Testament, are two men of which we read no compelling characterization of sin or failure, right? It's just not there. It's not recorded. Doesn't mean they didn't have sin. They did. But it means God chose to give us at least two examples in the Old Testament of men about whom He says nothing negative in giving their story. But they were just simply two of all the long line of holy men of God. That includes women too, so understand that when I say that, of course, throughout the Scripture. Many, many holy women characterized and used greatly by the Lord and still continue to be. These men were holy men. In mind, heart, and actions, they were examples to those around them of what true holiness really means. Secondly, they had full assurance in themselves of their divine mission. And though they couldn't always persuade others, a lot of times they couldn't, they were abundantly satisfied themselves that what they delivered was indeed from God. Now, I go to 1 Kings for another reference here. 1 Kings chapter 22. And there's so many good examples of prophetic messages and men in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles and so forth. 1 Kings chapter 22. Beginning in verse 13, this is the prophet Micaiah that is profiled here. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good things unto the king with one mouth. All the prophets told the king, you're going to be victorious in battle, just go on up. So then he says, Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. Now notice Micaiah's response, verse 14. And Micaiah said, As the Lord lives, what the Lord says unto me, that will I speak. Now we could add to that, because it's certainly not stated, but it's clear, I'm not going to speak anything else. In other words, I'm not going to give in to the temptation to say things that are comfortable words and happy words and affirming words when that's not what God gives me to say. So again, these men, they were fully assured of their mission, and though they couldn't many times persuade others, including right here, Micaiah is not able to persuade the king, and so the king falls in battle, just like he said. But they were abundantly satisfied that what they said was from God. That was enough for them. Thirdly, in their ministry, both in receiving God's message and in preaching to the people, they always kept possessions of their own souls. Now that's an admonition that Jesus gives to the apostles in Luke chapter 21 and verse 19. He says, In your patience or in your perseverance, as you minister, as you carry the Word of God, possess your souls. And what does that mean? Well, that means that they were able to be confident and assured in themselves, within themselves, in their mission. And so what they received from God, they then turned around and gave out to others, and they were able to possess their souls in some very trying circumstances most of the time. Fourthly, they all aimed at the one and the same thing, to bring people to repent of their sins and turn back to God. Ezekiel chapter 33. The Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel, beginning in verse 10, "Therefore, O son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" That's what the people are saying. God says, "I tell you what, you say unto them, As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's the prophet's message, and he delivered it faithfully and to the letter. So again, they all aimed at one of the same thing, these holy men of God, and that was to bring people to repent of their sins and return to God, or turn to Him for the first time if they were unconverted. Fifthly, these holy men of God all bore witness to Jesus Christ and had an eye to Him in all things. Now, first of all, let me go to the book of Acts, chapter 10. This, of course, is the setting is Peter's sermon to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, when he's gone there. In verse 43 of Acts chapter 10, Peter, speaking of Jesus, says, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." In all their ministry, in all their preaching, they had an eye to Jesus Christ and bore witness of Him. Just a little further over, we get to the book of Romans, and we hear Paul say the following here in Romans chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4. "Concerning His Son Jesus Christ, which was made of the Son of David after the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection of the dead." Now in verse 2 he says, "This is what God had promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures." This is what He'd promised before. So they all had an eye to Jesus Christ. Then of course, as we had gone through in 1 Peter before we got to 2 Peter, chapter 1, let me remind you of what Peter said there, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ," which was in them. That's an extremely important statement. The Spirit of Christ which was in them. You mean Elijah? Yes. You mean Daniel? Yes. You mean Ezekiel? Yes. You mean Micaiah? Yes. The Spirit of Christ in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So once again, it's clear that they all bore witness to Jesus, and they all had an eye to Him. One of the commentators said, whenever the prophets prophesied something that was hard for the people to believe, I'm paraphrasing now, he said, they would always immediately speak of the Messiah in the same context, as if to say, I know it's hard for you to believe God's going to do this, but there's one coming who will accomplish it, the Messiah. And in Him, as Paul says, all the promises of God are what? Yea and amen in Christ. So, again, they always had an eye to Christ, and they always were proclaiming Him. Sixthly, these men were generally hated and abused by those that they lived among. Back to the book of Acts, chapter 7. This, of course, is Stephen in his maybe first, certainly last sermon. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. To the religious leaders, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers." Now, that's not the kind of sermon to win friends and influence people. And what it got Stephen was being stoned to death. right, by the religious crowd. Because he said, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. They persecuted them all. Right? So these men, these holy men of God, were generally hated and abused by those they ministered to. Generally. Now folks, that hasn't changed. The severity of it has changed in some ways. The actual expression of it has changed in some ways. Thankfully, at least as far as I know, we don't have church committees or deacons getting together and putting a pastor they don't like in a log like they did Isaiah and sawing the log in half. I don't think that's happening anywhere. But make no mistake about it, those who speak for God still will be persecuted. You who live for God and speak for God as a Christian will be persecuted. Paul said that. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But particularly, those who are charged with proclaiming the message that God has given them, whether it's liked or not, and most of the time it won't be liked, are going to be mistreated in general by the ones around them in their age and in their time. Lastly, though men disowned and hated these prophets, God owned them and He put honor upon them. First of all, 1 Samuel chapter 3. First Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord let none of His words fall to the ground. How about that? He let none of His words fall to the ground. Then over in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26, speaking of God, what God does, and He says, He's the one that confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, that says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, the cities of Judah you shall be built up, and so forth. Again, that confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers. Now why does God do that? Just because He feels sorry for those prophets and wants them to have some blessing from Him? Notice what it says He's doing. He confirms the word of His servants. What word is that? It's His, right? See, what enables me to keep going, and anyone who is called particularly to the teaching and preaching and ministering the word offices, whatever keeps us going, it's this: that God is going to fulfill and honor His word. And as long as we make sure we're giving that out, then whatever happens to us otherwise, it doesn't really matter. Because God's going to confirm the word, not because Sammy says it, but because the book says it. Right? That's the point. And so the messengers of God have the honor put upon them, not because they're honorable in themselves, I'm certainly not, but because the word is. The message is, because it's about Jesus Christ. And God's going to honor His Son. He's going to honor His word that testifies of His Son. And so those who give it out faithfully can count on the fact that God's going to honor and bless that, even if they get wound up sawn in half in a log or whatever. So again, though men disown these prophets, these holy men of God, God owns them and puts honor upon them. Now, so that is some of the things I wanted to share with you. Observations about these holy men of God. It's not a separate category of people who've reached a higher plane of spirituality than anyone else. It's just that God chose them, called them, put them in ministries, and so therefore He owned them and honored them and used them. Alright, so those are the men. Secondly then, the message. Back to verse 21, it says, holy men of God, next word is, spoke. So the message was spoken. Especially through many, many ages of the Old Testament era, for the most part, it was always spoken. Until Scripture began to be being written down. Now, remember that not all the prophets, Micaiah that we looked at is a good example, not all the prophets, not all the servants of the Lord proclaiming His Word later were used by Him to be inspired to write a portion of that Word, right? Not all of them were. But they all spoke the Word of God In some of them's case, like Micaiah, someone else was inspired later to write the account of what Micaiah said. Right? So, again, the message is the spoken word of God, which later was written down. And everything that we have written down in the 66 books of our Bible is what God determined should be preserved for the church and for the world forever. Ages without end. Now, there's things, even John says, of course, in his gospel famously, I suppose that if all the things that Jesus did and said were written down, the whole world couldn't contain all the books. So we know there's a lot of things that happened that God didn't see fit to have written down. And some of those were things that were spoken at the time and maybe not recorded. But everything that's recorded were things that originally were spoken. Does that make sense? So, holy men of God spoke. Proclamation. See, God has ordained and designed that method. God has been pleased, as Paul says to the church at Corinth, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Right? Now, it doesn't mean the message is foolish. It means the whole idea of a man standing up before a group of people and reading the Bible and then expounding it to them, to the world, seems very foolish. Right? That's what he means. The foolishness of preaching is the fact that the world looks at that, the unsaved church member looks at that and says, what is all this about? Why is this even necessary? What good does this do? Why would somebody get up there and carry on like that? It's foolishness to them. But he says God was pleased through what the world calls foolish to save them that believe. That's his ordained method. Spoken. Declared. Thankfully, we have a complete Bible from which to study and those who preach and teach to preach and teach from. So it was spoken and then later written down. Now, the means of inspiration. Back to the verse. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 27 if you want to follow me there. And we're going to look at just one word here that is exactly the same word that we find in verse 21 of 2 Peter 1. Acts chapter 27. This is Paul's ill-fated voyage. I say ill-fated. It was perfectly fated by God, of course. But it did wind up in a shipwreck, as you know. Storm came up, beginning in verse 14, a nor'easter, a tempestuous wind, the Bible calls it, in verse 14. They tried to go against it, but they couldn't bear up against the wind. So it says in verse 17, which when they, the sailors, had taken up the little side boat, like a lifeboat attached to the ship, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, dropped sail, and so were driven. There's the word. Pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O in the Greek. Not Pharaoh like the king of Egypt. Pharaoh. Driven. Same word here in 2 Peter 1:21. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Driven along, just like the wind drives a ship that has dropped sail and is just letting itself take the course that the wind is pushing it into. But there's a little more to it than that. Because the basic word in Acts 27 is just that little word, Pharaoh. But in 2 Peter 1:21, it's a compound word. It's Pharaoh Menoi. Meno means to abide, to exist, to dwell. It's the word that Jesus uses when it says, in my Father's house are many abiding places, many mansions, the King James says, many places to abide. In John 15, if you abide in me and my words that abide in you, and so forth. So, it's the Holy Spirit moving these men along, but as He moved them, they abode under that moving. Now, what it means to abide is that you are complacent and restful where you are. When you go home at the end of the day, hopefully, unless there's some big issue or problem, when you get to the house, it could be said of you, you relax, you sit down, you are abiding in your home. It's a good place to be. You're comfortable there. You don't feel the need to rush out and do this and that or try to do things to make it acceptable to you to be there. It's home. That's the compound word here. They were moved along, but they were moved along in a way that they were comfortable with. Now, I think that's important to understand because what it does is prevent us from thinking that inspiration means that these men, when they wrote down the Scripture, were robots. And that they sat down and just dictated like this what the Holy Spirit said, and then they got up and went, wow, did I write that? See, that's a lot of people's view of inspiration. It's not that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. And so, Peter says, you've got to understand, these men didn't do what they did by their own will, but yet their intellect, their personality was not divorced from God using them to write down Scripture. Now, all it takes to understand that is just to read books of the Bible by different authors that God chose to be the inspired writers and compare the nature of the writing. How they express themselves, right? You know, we have four gospel accounts. There's a lot of reasons why that's true. I won't get into this morning why we need those. But anyway, we have four gospel accounts. You can read the same particular occurrence, a miracle or a teaching or whatever, in Jesus' ministry, and all four, and there's going to be some variation, isn't there? See, that's one of the things that the critics of the Bible have always brought up and say, well, they don't even agree. Well, of course they agree. They just give it from different perspectives. So, what it means is, when it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it means that God worked in them so that when they sat down to write, they wrote perfectly and without error exactly what God wanted to communicate, but He made use of their own mind, their own temperament, their own personality in the writing of each book that they were commissioned to write. So no, they were not robots. But neither, as verse 20 says, was it up to them to look at a situation and say, well, God says so-and-so happened, but I think it was this way, so I'm going to write it like this. They were prevented from that. Because inspiration means the Holy Spirit overtook their committing those things to writing in such a way that they wrote correctly and accurately and without error. You say, I still don't understand that. Welcome to the club. There's a lot about that we can't comprehend. We don't have to. We just trust the fact that God, as God says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And Peter says, it didn't come by the will of man. They were moved along and they were abiding comfortably in the Holy Spirit working through them so that they put down on parchment, on scrolls, on papyrus, whatever each case was as it was done, that which God said, that which God told them had happened perfectly and without error. And so, they were moved. They were moved by whom? Who was the mover? Well, the Holy Spirit of God. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, they didn't speak or write when they weren't moved by the Holy Spirit. Now they've written some things, no doubt, and said some things that are not contained in Scripture. I don't mean that. But I mean that whatever was committed to our Bibles was never done, committed there, without the mover, the Holy Spirit, moving them to do it. Right? So if He didn't move them to write or do something or say something, that's why it's not preserved in the Bible. Again, I refer to what John said. Who knows? Maybe John, as he thought about those things that are not recorded, thought, I don't know why we shouldn't record this or that. I don't know why we shouldn't write that. I don't know. I'm just guessing. Maybe he did. But the point is, the Holy Spirit, in essence, said, no, John, you just write this. You record this. Leave that other off. God has determined that's not necessary to be included. See? So the mover had absolute authority over what winds up in our Bible. That's good, isn't it? That's where we can put our confidence. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Romans 8, He is the Spirit of Christ, and so, as Jesus said, when I send the Comforter, He shall what? Glorify me. For He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will speak of me. He shall glorify me. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. So from Genesis to Revelation, you have the Holy Spirit inspiring these men, guiding these men to write down that which ultimately, all the way through, from the first verse of the Bible to the last, will glorify Jesus Christ. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it is all designed to glorify Jesus Christ. It does. And so if we ever read the Bible and do not see Christ, do not perceive Him honored and glorified, then it's us that's missing the point. It's not a fault of the Scripture. It's not a fault of the inspiration work of the Spirit who worked through the writer of the book we happen to be reading at that time. That's not where the problem is. If we don't see Christ, then we have missed what it's there for. And so, that's why it's important to know that they are moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not a private interpretation. It's not by the will of man. It's by the moving work of the Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ. Spurgeon is often quoted for saying, "Whatever text I have that God has me to preach from, whatever it may say, I take it and make a beeline to the cross." And that's what we need to do in our reading and study, by the way. Take whatever it is and make a beeline to the cross. Now, I know we get to reading parts of the Bible like the genealogies and things like that, and we say, "Wow, this is drudgery. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so did this and that." But again, remember, get back to what the verse says. Every, all, completely, totally Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. As far as the genealogies, you know what I came to a few years ago? This is all from the Lord. I don't take any credit. What I came to is very simple, and I'm not the only one that said this, I know, I'm sure. But I came to this. All those long lists of names, you know what that tells me? God is concerned with the individual. He's always concerned with the individual. God never saves people by group salvation and association. He never works through people as just saying, "Well, here's the whole group. I'll just kind of throw this work out there and just let it fall and falter on down on whoever it will." No, He picks people. He uses people. And He does it one by one by one. And so those genealogies are important for that reason. They're also important because in so many of them you can trace the earthly lineage of the Lord Jesus. Again, another way for you to see those are Scriptures that, as Jesus said, point to Him. You search the Scriptures, friend, and you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of Me. Now, remember, when He said that, He's talking about the Old Testament, because that's all that was written down in Jesus' day. So, particularly when we get into parts of the Old Testament that seem like a drudgery to us to kind of slog through, we go, "Wow, let me get to a part where some action's going on. You know, something's happening. A battle or a betrayal or something, you know, to pique my interest." No, no, no. Don't do that. Because Jesus said, "They all testified Me." Now, those who knew the Bible best in His day, listen to me now, were the ones He was saying that to. And the point was, you know what the Bible says, you just don't know it says it about Me. And I've been there. And if you're honest, you have been too. I know what it says, but I may not be knowing right now that it says it about Him. So, and that's the key. That's what Peter would have us do. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit to give you what you need. Again, remember, back up a few verses there. Verse 16, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That's what he keeps pointing to. He says, "Look, read your Old Testament and look for the majesty of Jesus." Now, with the complete Bible, we say, read the Old and New Testaments and look for the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ, because it's there. And the only way that Bible study is profitable is if it always has an eye to finding Jesus Christ in it. That's the only way it's profitable. Now, not that moral teaching is not helpful. God says, don't lie and don't steal and all that. That's very practical stuff that we, you know, even a heathen understands, just better not to do those things, right? But the point is we're not in the Bible for finding out just moral teachings. They're there. They're important. We're there to find Jesus. Because in Him, all things are comprehended. In Him, all truth is enlivened and quickened and applied to the heart and soul of the believer. And so, that's why we study the Bible, to get at Jesus Christ. That's what we heard this morning. And it's certainly true. So we thank God for the doctrine of inspiration. It's not a stuffy, stale doctrine, I hope, you see. It is the vibrant, living truth by which we handle this precious book that we've got. And God has condescended to give us something in our language, in our understanding, to get at Him through. It's the only way we'll form right views and right understanding about Him is to stick with His book, right? I hope we do. All right, let's bow our heads.